Well, this passage from 1 Peter is a tricky one. I think it's a challenging one. Yesterday, I was at a Presbytery meeting down in Ogden, and somebody asked me if I was going to preach from John or if I was going to preach from Acts. You see, the Revised Common Lectionary gives suggestions every week of four different parts of the Bible you should preach from. And I said, no, I'm not going to do John. I'm not going to do Acts. I preach from those a lot. I'm going to go with 1 Peter. And they all kind of looked at me with a puzzled look on their face and said, why would you do that? But I chose this text a few weeks ago rather than the Gospel from the Gospel of John or the book of Acts because it's challenging. It's not pleasant, at least not to my ear. The beginning, that is, gets a little better as you go through it. It's Holy Scripture. We believe it to be the divinely inspired Word of God, so it's important to us. But all that talk about slaves obeying their masters makes me really uncomfortable. So I thought, well, maybe that's what we should talk about on Sunday mornings. I once read from a theologian that some Bible verses should never be read aloud in public. That's what this author said. Some Bible verses should never be read aloud in public. Verse 18 from this passage might be one of those passages that that author was talking about. Maybe that's why I've never heard a sermon on this passage in my entire life. And actually, the Revised Common Lectionary that I was talking about, it omits verse 18 from this section. It says, read 19 through 25. But 18 is there at the beginning of the paragraph. And I found it dishonest to simply cut out those first words because we don't like them, or maybe they're too challenging for us. I'm sure you heard it the first time, but let me repeat it. Verse 18, once again, says, slaves, accept the authority of your masters with all deference, not only those who are kind and gentle, but also those who are harsh. Now, as awful as those words can be in certain contexts, maybe in most contexts, they remain important to us in this day because they give us permission to talk about things like biblical interpretation. Those words allow us to talk about suffering, no matter the kind or the level of suffering, whether someone who's enslaved or us today, the sufferings that we have. Those words allow us to ask questions like, what do we do with texts in the Bible that have been used to harm people? What do we do with biblical texts that have been used over the centuries to oppress people? If you were not aware, this exact passage and others like it were used for centuries by Christians to justify the slave trade. Slaves themselves, of course, and abolitionists used other parts of the scriptures, the very words of Jesus, to counter these verses, claiming that if we are all one in Christ, if God creates us all as God's children, then the abuse and the exploitation of one human being by another should not exist. And that, of course, is a battle still being fought today. But in light of these words, in light of verse 18, if you have ever been abused, how would you hear these words about enduring pain and beatings? I think passages like this one cry out for us to talk about them in church. Or maybe after church when we're going out to have lunch at Angie's or someplace. Which meaning of Scripture trumps another meaning of Scripture? Peter telling any who suffer that they suffer in holiness, as he does here, and should continue serving the abusive master? Or other passages, numerous ones in the Bible, that say, love God and love your neighbor as yourself. And as Jesus suggests, if we love our neighbor, could we ever participate in an institution of slavery, whether ancient or modern? The author of 1 Peter then goes on to say some other things, like, it is a credit to you if you endure pain while suffering unjustly. And also, If you endure when you do right and suffer for it, then you have God's approval. Now, we probably can think of some situations where people have suffered because they were doing what is right. And yes, I would agree that they do have God's approval. We might be able to think of situations where people suffered because they were in some system and they were fighting to get out of it. And they suffered more because of their fighting to get out of it. I think anyone who has ever fought against their own oppression, because fighting against your own oppressor probably leads to more oppression or harsher oppression, does have God's approval. Or those fighting for justice in the face of their own injustice. And we are all probably aware that slavery was very common in the ancient world. Paul and Peter, those early ministers in the church, they regularly interacted with slaves in their ministry. New Christians, many, many new Christians who happened to be slaves in households of non-believers were being harassed for their beliefs. And in this letter, Peter is attempting to share a pastoral word, to share a kind word with those new Christians who were slaves. The author makes the distinction between suffering for an unjust cause and suffering for a just cause, something like believing in Jesus Christ. Now, I think it sounds very harsh to our ears today, but let us remember that in this passage, nowhere is there a suggestion that suffering is a legitimate condition for those who are abused. Nowhere does this passage suggest that we tolerate violence toward anyone. What is suggested by these words is a preference for what I think can be called an alternative ethic. These new Christians in Peter's time often lived in pagan or non-Christian environments. These were the very first years of the Christian church, after all. And Jesus, like he does for us today, called them to take a radical path of holding back violence when facing violence. It's something that we have a difficult time doing as human beings, but it was modeled, of course, by Christ himself. In the garden, when he said, "Put down that sword," and he turned himself over to the authorities, and of course, ultimately on the cross, and then he said famously, "Father, forgive them." In what Jesus modeled, abuse did not produce more abuse. Suffering does not produce more suffering. Lashing out to hurt someone else was not the response to being hurt ourselves. Peter suggests that to trust in God in the midst of suffering was considered the highest calling to which these new believers could aspire. Now, this is a difficult lesson for us today. And I think it's difficult for all people of all times, actually. Turning the other cheek, we often hear. But as difficult as it is today, it must be near impossible for anyone who is or was a slave, someone who is suffering abuse or oppression at the hand of another. And it seems so clear, so evident, that there are two options, when in reality, the gray area is larger than we might think. I was trying to think of something to compare this to, and all I could come up with was binary language. So if you know anything about binary language, it's the basis for every electronic computing device on the earth. Believe it or not, a computer chip doesn't recognize a 2 or a 3 or a 4 or an A or a B. It only recognizes zeros and ones. And the vast combination of zeros and ones then represent everything else. So computers choose zeros and ones over and over again in countless combinations to produce the very images that we see on our phones or our laptops. There are only two choices. And that, I think, seems to be embedded in our lives often, embedded in society. That premise often spills over into the rest of our lives. Ever so subtly, we govern our lives based around the ideas of what is possible and what is not possible. We limit our choices to yes or no, good or bad, right or wrong. We see this in real life far too often. Perhaps on the streets of some of our cities, one gang member's slight becomes the death warrant of another gang member. In our corporations, one failed contract can become the automatic justification for downsizing. In a classroom, one child labeled a quirky learner can soon become a problem. In a family, one disappointment in a relationship can become reason for breaking that very relationship. And even in churches, we see it across the country, across the world. One year of decline can mean that the church is dying. There's a lot of articles about out there about the church dying. It's embedded into our lives, it seems, this mindset of constraint. Rarely, however, do these things have to be true. Embedded in this message from Peter is a subtle message that there are always more than two choices. Now, hopefully, we've each learned this over our years, the years of our lives. Maybe from a wise mentor, a caring patient, a gifted and observant teacher. We even learn it the hard way ourselves sometimes. One can be abused, of course, in this life and not become a serial abuser. One can suffer ridicule or physical harm and not fall into a cycle of violent or destructive behavior. Jesus' experience on the cross teaches us that God always presents options. Options that expand possibilities and trigger in us instincts that only God can trigger, it seems. The author of 1 Peter suggests to us that struggling Christians in those early days may not be as restricted or constrained as they think. To suffer ridicule or abuse from their master does not ultimately determine their own self-worth. God will judge justly, both master and slave in that case. And as an antidote to all the ways that life is threatening and dangerous to us, God offers new possibilities. God offers new expansions. Now, while we are not in the situation of first century slaves, or even of 19th century slaves in this very country, we do, in this day, have plenty of things that make us feel less than free. Our enslavement today may be a mindset that is strangled by binary thinking. That thinking that there's only two choices and neither of them are ideal. Fears and dangers in our own world enslave and limit our creativity for solutions. Anxieties about health or work or family or our next paycheck can stifle our instincts and our hope in the future. So how do we learn from those early believers about trust? In the midst of our own suffering, whatever that suffering may be, how do we learn about trust in God? I was reading recently a book by the Dalai Lama, and I'd like to share this observation with you. See how it speaks to you. The Dalai Lama, if you're not familiar, the leader of Tibetan Buddhists, he was asked what surprised him most about humanity, or mankind, he uses male language. What surprised him most about man? And he answered this, man. Man is what surprises me because he sacrifices his health in order to make money. Then he sacrifices that money to recuperate his health. And then he's so anxious about the future that he does not enjoy the present. The result being that he does not live in the present or in the future. He lives as if he is never going to die and then dies never really having lived. As followers of Jesus today, we find ourselves threatened, I think, maybe, in a culture that probably could not care any less about an alternative ethic or about trusting God. Society, we want to trust ourselves, not God. The prevailing ethic in that society seems to be self-centered at its root, and it considers the other only as an entity to be discussed on rare occasion, but never encountered. Trust is defined as the safest place to store our money, and hemmed in on all sides, society is spiritually claustrophobic and caught in the limits that we have defined for ourselves. The antidote is that we will need to burst forth from the tomb that holds us captive, just as Jesus isn't there in the empty tomb post-Easter. And the liberation that we seek is only offered by God. We are called to find in this world that other option that may just be presented by God alone, and we are called to live into that other option. I think it looks like trusting in God, abiding in Jesus Christ. I think Peter is trying to tell us that trusting in God means allowing ourselves to love this broken world so much that we desire to see it made whole. Trusting in Christ means that we find holiness in the ordinary, the common, and even the forgotten. Trusting in Christ, abiding in Christ, means living in the world and living in the moment. It means forgiving people and praying for those who persecute us. It means feeling the sting of real grace, the kind of grace that we never deserve, and that yet we can never actually live without. Trusting in Christ, abiding in Christ, means going and seeing and being surprised by what all of that means. Trusting in Christ, I think, is like this very moment. We have light coming in through the windows on this overcast spring morning. We have our own sounds and movements of worship. The presence of people around us, some of them may be longtime friends. Some of them may essentially be strangers to us. Yet here we are together, the promise of each other. We have the promise of bread and wine at the table. Not today, only on the first Sunday of the month. But the promise of the table, Christ's body and blood sacrificed for us. That longing in you for that which is real, that which is beautiful, that which is of God. And what else could we be looking for, friends? Amen.